There are a lot of professions, or maybe what you'd call them roles, that require as a major part of their focus, or a major part of their what they are, the focus on words. Words. We use words a lot. We communicate using words. But we have to understand each other. And so we've developed through all the ages, we've developed this ability to use one word and mean something, and then have the receiver of the message understand that that word means that something, and it doesn't mean something else. In other words, we've learned how to communicate with each other. And many of these roles that focus on this, people spend their entire lives focusing on certain things. Geologists focus on rocks. Auto mechanics focus on cars. Some people focus on words. There are a few that I'm going to mention, but these people that focus on words, they're using communication for a specific purpose to accomplish certain goals. So they use words. The words can provide information. They can be constructive or destructive. They can communicate emotions like love and hate and other things. They can express confusion or bring clarity. They're really just a major part of everything in life. And some of the people that do focus on words are pretty well known to you. A good example would be teachers. Teachers use words to communicate subject matter to students. Subject matter of all types, all kinds. It's how you learn. There's a group that many of us kind of love to hate called politicians. They use words. They use words to communicate their politics, their plans, and their policies. But they do use words to communicate with their constituencies in an effort to secure the support of the people that they're representing or supposed to be representing. Another role that functions on the use of words is the pastorate, believe it or not. Pastors spend a lot of their time dealing with words. They're dealing with reading words, understanding words, comprehending words, formulating words into messages that they and lessons that they can share with other people, and communicating, hopefully, if they're good pastors, they're communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're communicating the full counsel of God. That's what pastors should do. That's what we want to do here, and that's what we want to stay faithful to in everything that we do. So pastors do use words a lot. You know me. I have a pile of words mile high. I never run out of things to talk about. I'm only going to mention one other group that uses words because I think I made the point. But the last group I'm going to mention today are called lawyers. Lawyers use words to do legal battle or to establish legal contracts or even to establish new laws. That seems like a reasonable thing, but somehow lawyers don't have the great reputation that you'd think that would lead to. There are all kinds of lawyers. There are even some Christian lawyers, believe it or not. There are a lot of jokes about lawyers who aren't Christians. There aren't a lot of jokes about lawyers who are Christians. But I guess where I'd like to start first by saying, before I talk about lawyers very much, I'd like to apologize to any lawyers that hear this. The reason I want to apologize is because I'm not a lawyer, and therefore some things I might say might not take into account the struggles and stresses and strains that a lawyer has to go through to do their job, to do it well. And so I want to give them a little bit of grace because I don't want to step on legal toes, and I certainly don't want to create any legal problems if there's a lawyer around. But that's all I'm going to do. I'm going to apologize for anything I might say that comes across to a lawyer as being unkind or unintelligent. They're trained in a different way than most of us are. They think a little bit differently than most of us do. And I want to start talking about Paul's hearings before Felix, but there are some things about lawyers that we do need to kind of think about. So with my apology in hand, let's just say that I think I've done a legal disclaimer that'll keep me safe from any lawyer that hears this message, whether it's here or online. I hope so. But there are good lawyers, there are bad lawyers, and they're experts with verbiage, with words. They have to be. Their livelihood depends on them being expert. Now, the one thing that I can say, unlike good pastors, lawyers aren't necessarily focused on standing for the truth. Have you ever thought about that? When you hire a lawyer, they aren't necessarily focused on being there to talk about the truth. They're focused on winning your case because that's how they make their living. They serve the best interest of their client, whether that client is a good person who just needs some sound legal help, or that person could be a bad person who needs sound legal defense because they actually did do it. Good lawyers, like good politicians, can sometimes be very gifted at making situations sound much better or much worse than they actually are by the way that they craft the words they use to describe those situations. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever seen a politician get up on platform and start talking and their big smile and their fancy hair or whatever they've got, and they can make something that's just an absolute pile of mud sound like it's the most wonderful thing in the world? You're all going to love this new thing we're going to put into place because it's going to make you safe, or it's going to improve the economy for you, or it's going to do whatever. But sometimes lawyers and politicians can manipulate situations with words. They make promises that they shouldn't make or can't keep, or they're just plain willing to do something that's evil. In fact, one of the problems with lawyers is that sometimes they're just willing to lie because their job isn't to seek justice and it isn't really to seek truth. The lawyer's job is to win. Doesn't sound very good, does it? It doesn't sound right anyway. Today we're going to see that when Paul stands before Felix, he's confronted by a lawyer. That's interesting because just last week we saw him confronted by the Sanhedrin again. But this time a lawyer's coming to bat and he's not going for the truth. This lawyer's going for the win, and you'll see that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 24. We're going to find out how Paul fares against a lawyer. We're only going to read the first three verses here. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." So the accusers finally show up. 5 days later, Paul's just sitting around for 5 days waiting for these guys. And they show up, and what do? The accusers were the council, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ones that Paul had said, "I'm being tried for the resurrection of the dead." And it started an argument that caused the Roman commander, Claudius, to get him the heck out of there, even though Claudius had arranged the meeting, had arranged the time with the Sanhedrin. But he got him out of there because he thought that Paul was going to get torn to pieces. And here this lawyer crafts his words and he lays it on. If you think about it, he's laying it on kind of heavy, because he begins his accusations with a thick layer of lies. I'm not sure Ananias could have pulled this off or pulled off making the same statements that Tertullus made, because Tertullus has just given a whole lot of praise to Felix. He's buttering him up. He is working on his ego. I'm not sure Ananias could have done that. I think Ananias was too Jewish to do that, and he didn't have the lawyer gene that allowed him to speak lies, or at least lies to a Roman. He certainly wouldn't want to speak lies publicly in front of Gentiles and in front of Jews. But Tertullus' opening statement is designed to patronize Felix. It's not designed to tell the truth. And we could actually go through this and prove that everything Tertullus says here can be shown to be false, because Felix and the Romans have not brought true peace to the region. They haven't brought a good environment to the region. What they've brought is a sword and a fist, an iron fist. What they brought to the region is tyranny and subjugation. And the way Rome maintains its hold is not, it's not through kindness, it's not through good-heartedness, it's not through gentleness, it's through bloodletting and brutal behavior. Whatever reforms that are being carried out by Felix are going to be Roman in nature and not in keeping with God and his character. That's another problem. And you can count on the fact that this statement is founded in lies, that these reforms are good. Tertullus also uses a phrase here that's only used once in the entire Bible. He uses the phrase, "By your providence, reforms are being carried out for the nation of Israel." Now, normally this phrase would be reserved as a reference to the guidance and care that God provides in overseeing and directing the events of the world and individual lives. It emphasizes the belief that God is actively involved in ensuring that everything unfolds according to his divine plan for good. In this case, Tertullus uses it with reference to a human governor rather than a reference to God. That already sounds bad. It's an oblique way of telling Festus that he is the sovereign in power in this case. And whether Felix is swayed by these idle platitudes, the Bible doesn't say, but this lawyer continues on. If you look at verse 4, I may not weary you any further. I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. I'm going to use a word that my wife uses. So after fluffing up the governor the best he can, Tertullus actually gets to making his case against Paul. In verse 4, he says that, but that I may not weary you any further. This quote just reeks of, all I could call was pandering, which is kind of ridiculous, given that so far Felix has only had to put up with this man's boring blather for a few minutes. But finally, he gets to the charges, and they are, number one, Paul is a pest. Two, Paul stirs up dissension in all the Jews throughout the world. Three, Paul is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And four, Paul attempted to desecrate the temple. Now, of those four charges, how many of them are worthy of legal action? Can you really take somebody to court because they're a pest? Sounds a little odd, doesn't it? But really, even if Paul could be convicted on any of these charges, think about this. What would the punishment be? Honestly, how would you even prosecute these in a secular court? On the first charge, Paul's a pest. I don't know about you, but normally it doesn't seem like you can get arrested for being a pest. Although there is a law about being a public nuisance. Maybe they do it under that law. Paul's dog is barking too much, so they arrest him. Something like that. On the second charge, Paul's stirring up dissension, I'd like to say that it isn't true because some Jews agreed with Paul and converted, so he is not upsetting every Jew in the world. But it seems like the Jews who disagreed are the ones that are stirred up, and that's where the dissension lies. And in a sense, because the lawyers made this big overarching statement, that charge is a lie because it's not true. The charge that Paul is a ringleader of a sect seems to be nothing more than a lie because Paul doesn't seem to be in charge of anything when it comes right down to it. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's not president. He's not vice president. He can barely keep people traveling with him. They just leave. I don't think he's ringleader of anything. He's just outspoken. And on the last charge that Paul attempted to desecrate the temple, the reason that's a lie is because when Paul was originally detained, he was detained not for desecrating the temple. He was detained because he was in the temple. And he was doing nothing less than going through Jewish purification rites he had a right to go through. He was doing that not for salvation, but just to demonstrate his faithfulness to the Jewish people and to God. That was his point. There's no desecration there. In fact, the accusations about desecration were leveled on him back when the council met with him, were about something that they assumed, the council assumed was happening, but hadn't really happened. They assumed that Paul had let some Gentile into the temple, and that had never happened. And of course, while this is going on, with Tertullus making his arguments, what's going on in the background? All those Jews that are there are starting to make a fuss, starting to speak up and basically support this lawyer. It's the point where normally the judge bangs the gavel and says, everybody quiet down or I'll throw you in jail for contempt of court. I don't know if Felix had a gavel. But then he allows Paul to start making his defense. So starting in verse 10, and we're going to read Paul's whole defense here. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges with which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, but there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. First thing Paul points out is that his arrival in Jerusalem is very recent and that he hasn't participated in anything that should have started a riot. He certainly hasn't participated in anything willingly that should have caused a riot. He's just taken into custody. He also received a beating at that point, if you recall. But he makes the point that nobody can prove any of the charges he's accused of. He does admit, though, to being a member of the Way, not the sect of the Nazarenes. He admits that, but is that a crime? There's no crime in being part of a group. Even in Roman times, there were all kinds of groups for all kinds of things. But he also says that he loves the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he knows that Jesus is Jewish, and that loving the God of the Jews is right because he's the same God as the God of the Christians. The God of the Jews and the God of the Christians are the same God. You can't say that about every other religion in the world. And some pretty big ones try to make that claim, but it's a false claim. The God of Christianity is the one God, the living God, the eternal God, and he's the Father of Jesus Christ the Son. And he came into this world and met with a man named Abraham and established the Jewish people as the carriers of the Redeemer. Jesus came through that line of people, that nothing is ever going to change that. He points out that his accusers cherish the same God. He also says that he believes in the law and what is written in the prophets. In other words, this is a man who would go into the temple. He's not going to defame or deface anything in the temple. The temple's important to him. It's part of who his nation is, a big part of it. He's not going to do anything to undermine the Jewish people, but he wants them to know the truth. He says that over and over and over again. And he goes to the synagogues over and over and over again, even though he's treated badly over and over and over again. The claim he makes, though, is that there will certainly be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. In other words, he's not accepting what the Sadducees say about there not being a resurrection. He essentially still agrees with everything the Pharisees say, which is that there is a God in heaven, there is a hell, there are angels, there is a Redeemer named Jesus Christ. He's never going to deny those things. And so he would never fit with the Sadducees. It was kind of clever, actually, that he set the Sadducees and the Pharisees arguing with each other when they were in the council meeting, because it took the attention off from him. But in this case, the attention's not being taken off from him. He did say all this stuff to refute the basic accusations Tertullus made against him, and his accusers are sitting right there, quiet. I guess the old expression might be, quiet as church mice. If we have any church mice here, they're really quiet, I can tell you that. You'd think they'd take their own law seriously, because it doesn't seem like they do. Their own law places a very heavy emphasis on testimony, corroborated testimony, truthful testimony. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." Have you seen multiple witnesses stand up against Paul in any of this? I haven't. We keep reading and you keep looking and you keep wondering, because you would think that these men who keep the Jewish law, who preserve it, you would think that part of preserving that Jewish law would be making sure that you're doing that Jewish law, that you're actually involved in it. But we don't see that here. In Proverbs 14:25, it says, "A truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous." Talk about a true statement. It was one of the beauties of Proverbs. There's these short, beautiful statements that are so accurate, and they're timeless. They're timeless. They don't change. Real gift from God. All through Scripture, God, he tells us that he takes lies very seriously. Kind of like we should take them seriously too. As a parent, one of the things I found most difficult to deal with my children was when they learned how to lie. But did they actually learn how to lie? Or did they just figure it out? Or did they just know it? You guys might have kids and you may have experienced the same thing. Lying is just, it seems like it's one of the biggest roots of evil, because it leads to all kinds of other serious problems. Getting back to Paul, he adds that he had been away for several years and that he returned with offerings and alms, and he had just completed purification rites without any crowd or uproar. He also tells Felix that there were some Jews from Asia that should have been present to make any accusations regarding Paul's presence, because those Jews from Asia knew something about who Paul was and what Paul stood for. They also might have been able to corroborate with Paul on the fact that Paul wasn't creating dissension throughout the world. And it doesn't mean that there weren't people that weren't upset about it, but Paul was not out making trouble. Trouble seemed to find him wherever he went, though. Paul's even bold enough to say to Felix that instead of listening to this nonsense from this lawyer, he's basically saying, "Why don't you have some people come that want to accuse me or want to testify on my behalf and get rid of the lawyer who's just spewing out more lies?" The truth is that when Paul stood before the council, the one statement he made that they were trying him because he was standing for the resurrection of the dead is the thing that caused the worst of the uproar. It's the thing that set a whole group of people off. And Paul's saying that today's trial is specifically about that statement, not all the rest of it. But apparently Felix had a little more knowledge than most about this group called the Way, or these believers that were said to be of the Way, because he wasn't going to be pushed into a judgment without all the facts. Because Felix could have, based on the statements given, made a ruling right then and there. But he doesn't seem to be gullible or swayed by the power and prestige of the accusers. What he does do is recorded in verse 22. It says, "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the Way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case.'" Basically, he wants to depose Lysias and find out what in the world's going on. Remember, Lysias is the guy that, first of all, he protected Paul. He got Paul out of the situation he was in where he was being beaten. He protected Paul by taking him to the barracks. He constantly was digging to try to figure out the truth about what was going on. Why is this problem happening? And he learned that Paul was a Roman citizen, which made it his duty to protect Paul from these Jews that were attacking him. The funny thing is, Claudius Lysias protected Paul for days until finally there was a plot to kill Paul that he heard about. And at that point, he decided that the best thing to do was to get Paul out of Jerusalem. And remember how he did it? He called together a couple of centurions. He told the centurions to grab 200 footmen and 70 horsemen and a horse for Paul. And he sent those 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen off to Caesarea, because that's where Felix was. Now, that's a lot of resources. For any government, that's a lot of resources. When you put 200 to 300 people on the job, it costs a lot of money. And the other thing is, it's really risky. If you think about it, here you have a city, the city Jerusalem. There are 2 million people in this city at this time, is what the estimates are. 2 million people, and you're going to send off 200 of your policemen or 300 of your policemen somewhere else? Look at how touchy these people in Jerusalem are. I wouldn't want to let my policemen go. Our experience in the last few years with the defunding of police forces has shown to have some terrible results. Look at the crime in cities around the country. It's not even in one place. You just don't want your policemen to be walking off the job or walking on to another job because they're all you've got. They need to be doing the job you've got them there for, and they need to stay at their work. Now, other than being very expensive, Felix wants to know what was going on that caused Claudius to take the actions he took. And to figure that out, Felix has to wait. He has to wait for Claudius to come because he's not going to listen to somebody else speak for Claudius. He's going to wait until he can speak to Claudius, or at least that's his intention. And he's going to have to wait for an unspecified period of time, and that means that Paul's going to be held in custody for however long it takes. It also means that Paul's intended trip to Rome is now delayed, or at least in Paul's mind it's delayed. But there is some good news. In verse 23, it says he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Now that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. Because being kept in prison in that day meant if people didn't come and bring you food, you starved. Being kept in prison in that day meant it was a pretty nasty place to be. But maybe Paul's treatment was a little bit better. Paul was allowed visitors. Paul was allowed to receive help. Paul was allowed, actually, if you think about it, this little bit of freedom allowed Paul to speak to others about the cause that he treasured, and that is the gospel. Paul didn't sit in prison and just whine. Paul's the kind of guy that said, hey, just because I'm here doesn't mean you have to be cheated out of an eternity with the living God. Guess what? I've got good news for you. I think Paul's situation is not so bad. To contribute to it, Felix kept an ongoing conversation going on with Paul because it says, starting in verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At that same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Now, I always wonder about that name, Drusilla. If you're a girl, you should be really happy that nobody ever named you Drusilla. It's not the best name in the world. Makes me, I hear that name and I think it sounds like Morticia's, you know, sister or cousin on the Addams Family or something. It's just a weird name to me. But I think it means something like the dew of the earth. So the meaning isn't as bad as the name sounds. It's a funny thing. I wonder if that name was considered attractive in that day. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people get names that just aren't very attractive or very nice? They grow up hating their name. I don't know how this lady felt. It doesn't say. But Luke describes her as a Jewess, and Paul spoke to both Felix and Drusilla, and you can rest assured that he continued to speak to them about faith in Jesus Christ. Paul would never have turned away from that message. He would have given his life up before he would do that. And Felix had an interest in the truth, and maybe even the scriptures. Earlier, we saw that the scripture said that Felix had a greater knowledge of the way than most. And that may have led him to the point where he asked questions and he had some interest in trying to understand the answers. It does not say, though, that he ever came to understanding. It just doesn't. When Paul started talking about some tough subjects like righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and dismissed Paul. Well, why would Felix become frightened? Maybe Felix recognized that his own righteousness, his self-righteousness, was not enough to save him from the judgment to come. When he spoke about self-control, that could have been challenging to Felix, because even though we don't know a lot about him, he was a Roman governor, and Roman governors had very few limits imposed on them. They could live completely debauched lives as long as they kept the peace where they were assigned, and as long as they ensured that the revenue stream back to Rome didn't slow down. didn't diminish. It's easy to understand why Felix might have become frightened when all this stuff got put together by Paul. Remember, Paul's an expert at this point in taking the scriptures and showing the truth and showing Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lord. And maybe Felix started to put some pieces together. For us as Christians, either we put those pieces together or we're not Christians yet. Either we've recognized the fact that the gospel is the only way that we're going to be saved because Jesus did all the work for us. He did every single thing that needs to be done for us to be saved. Or we're still wrestling with our own self-righteousness, our own lack of self-control, and our own understanding of what the judgment to come will be like. If we're Christians, we should have already wrestled through that. We should already understand all that. If we're not a Christian, we're still in trouble because we're still in a position where judgment's going to come. If we haven't accepted the grace that Christ has for us, today's the day to accept it. Because for anybody who isn't aware that hears this, today's the day of their salvation, or it can be. Because if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, being interested and listening is not going to save you. Being aware of the truth and not responding is responding. It's saying no. You have to make the decision to surrender to the sovereignty of God, to accept what God has to offer, because it's free. When you do, that changes your destiny from judgment and eternal torment to victory and eternal life. It is the best decision a person can make. But some of us are very, very stubborn. We just don't want to make that decision. You could say it's because there's some sin that I really treasure and I want to hold on to in my life. Or you could say, I just don't know how to get cleaned up. Or any number of 100 other excuses. But the truth is, God doesn't require you to get cleaned up. He doesn't require you to be perfect. He just asks you to say yes. What a gift. Well, if you haven't made that decision yet, I encourage you to make it. If you have made that decision, you already know. You've become a cherished member of the Bride of Christ. You are a person who Jesus Christ is going to cherish and love and care for forever. Wow, there's just nothing better than that. And that's really all that I have to say about this meeting with Felix, this trial. Next week, we'll talk about Festus. And who knows if we'll talk just about Festus or more. I don't know yet. It depends on how much we have to say about that. But the fact is, Paul is going to head towards Rome. God's going to get him to Rome. And Paul's never going to give up on preaching the gospel. And for that, we should be very grateful because it caused him to do a lot of writing and to preserve a lot of the understanding of the Christian faith of that day so that we have it today, so that we can act upon things in good faith and truly arrive at the point where we belong to Jesus. And so if you're there, then I'm glad you're there. And just to close this out, because I am so early today, I am. I mean, look at your clock. I put down lawyers kind of hard at the beginning of the message, so I thought it might be nice to have something funny to say about lawyers so that we can walk out of here on a kind of a happy note. There's no theological point in this story that I can see anyway. You might be able to think one up, but I can't think of one at the moment. But I just thought this was pretty funny, and it's about an attorney. So it says, a young attorney sat waiting for a red light to change. A boy rode alongside him on a moped. The boy motioned the man to lower his window, and as the electric motor lowered the passenger side window, the boy leaned up and said, "Mister, that's a fine car. What is it?" "A Porsche," the annoyed attorney replied. "Does it cost a lot?" the boy asked. "Plenty," the attorney stated. "Is it fast?" asked the boy. Without reply, the lawyer quickly accelerated at the change of the light, leaving the youngster behind. As he increased speed, he observed the boy on the moped approaching him. Zing! As the boy passed the Porsche on the passenger side of the road. "What has that kid got in that thing?" The attorney accelerated, and so did the boy. The boy passed him, going nearly twice as fast. "What is he trying to prove?" the attorney asked aloud. "He won't pass me again." He put the accelerator to the floor. In the rearview mirror, he could see the boy accelerating even faster. Just as the moped was about to pass him, The frustrated attorney drove him off the road. The moped hit a large rock and the youngster landed close to the automobile. The embarrassed lawyer apologized. "I didn't mean to hurt you, son. I just wanted to know how you did that. Is there anything I can do for you?" "Sure, mister. You could unhook my suspenders from your rearview mirror." Be careful what you tie yourself to, and always tie yourself to the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the message that you have for us today. Use it however you will in each of our lives. We just want to serve you, Lord. We want to serve you with everything we've got. We know that the time is drawing short, or drawing to a close, and that you're coming to collect us soon. And we trust you in that because you've spoken it in your word. We would like to be good servants until that happens, Lord. No matter how long it takes, comfort us through the tough stuff. Heal us of the things that we need to be healed of. And Lord, help us to have patience, to recognize that your perfect timing is what we're waiting for. That you have a plan, that because we're a part of it, we just need to anticipate it happening the way you say it's going to happen. And we have to accept that it's perfect, that it's going to happen the way you want it to happen, because anything less would be imperfect. So we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for everything you're doing in our lives. We ask you to bless our families. We ask you to bless this town, Lord, and this church, and even all the other churches that are here. We ask that they would be teaching the pure truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just want your Son and his kingdom to be glorified in every way we can imagine. And we just thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you this week.